Did you hear about the TV evangelist that recently actually had the first bona fide, verifiable miracle that they performed? I guess he made a blind man lame. Now, that's kind of an old joke. You may have heard that before. But some people would compare that joke to this miracle that Jesus performs in Mark chapter 11. It's a very strange miracle. Verse 12 says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Skip down to verse 20 for the rest of the story. It says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Now, this is one of the more difficult stories in the New Testament. Most modern scholars would just assume it's not be in the Bible. In fact, some of them criticize, say it doesn't even belong in the Bible. It can't be true. There's no textual problem with it, but they just say it's just such a bad miracle. It shouldn't be in there. And they criticize Jesus. Believe it or not, some have said that I read this week that Jesus here is acting like a spoiled child, just using his miraculous ability to carry out a temper tantrum because he didn't get some food that he wanted. And they talk about how the tree didn't deserve to be cursed. It's not the season to bear figs in early April, and so he shouldn't have expected anything, and it's unjust. He shouldn't be cursing that thing because it didn't deserve to be cursed. Well, you know, that doesn't really square with what we know of Jesus. I mean, we know Jesus to be a man who would fast for 40 days. A man who, remember the woman at the well, he refused food even though he's hungry because he's so caught up in the spiritual event that was going on. He lost interest in food. I mean, this is the kind of man Jesus was. He certainly wasn't governed by his appetites. So what is the meaning of this story? There's no explanation given. It appears here and in Matthew, and there's no explanation of what it means. You know, usually Jesus' miracles make great sermon titles. You know, Jesus walks on water, or Jesus raises the dead, Jesus feeds 5,000. You know, but this? Jesus kills a tree? You know, can you imagine if I put that in the Boulder paper for the sermon title this week? Come hear about a man who killed a tree, you know. Probably get more protesters than worshipers. What does this mean? Let's just take a look at it. Verse 12. "The next day," now stop right there. That is the key to understanding this miracle. That little phrase, "the next day," believe it or not. You see, this is Tuesday of Jesus' last week of life. A few days later, he'd be dead. So it's looking back to Monday. What happened on Monday? Well, probably Monday. That's the triumphal entry. Jesus came into Jerusalem and he arrived and it was the triumphal entry. He came into Jerusalem and all the people hailed him as Messiah. And they put palm branches down in front of him and they waved palm branches. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David and Hosanna in the highest and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And boy, they're just honoring him. The whole city. It's an amazing thing. That happened on Monday. And the people, and by saying that, these people are risking their lives. That was seditious language according to Rome, because it was political speech. And yet they're saying this, and they're really giving every appearance of being the people of God. I mean, every appearance. And I don't know if you ever thought about what happened after that procession. I mean, they go into the big parade, he comes into town, everybody's doing the palm branches and all that stuff, and then they get somewhere, and then the parade stops, and then what? What happens after that? Just kind of breaks up? Well, the reason they were all there is because this is the Passover week. That's the reason they're all in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just jammed full of people at that time. And so after the parade broke up, all the people would have gone into the temple where all the Passover things take place. And Jesus would have gone into the temple. And you know what he saw in the temple there? If you think back 3 years when Jesus very first started his ministry, remember how he started out? Remember how he kicked off his ministry? He took a whip and he went into the temple and he drove, they put it to the backs of the people and the animals and drove everybody out, kicked over the tables and cleansed the temple. Because he saw the people in the temple dishonoring God. They didn't care one bit about God. And that made him so angry. That is the only thing. Now, Jesus saw a lot of things in his lifetime that made him angry and that were very upsetting to him. But that is the only thing that we know of that Jesus ever saw that put him into a violent response. And he drove them all out. Well, you can imagine how he felt that day after going through the triumphal entry and having all these people to give all this appearance of being his followers, and then going into the temple and seeing the same, you know, after he did that, they went right back to the same old thing that they had been doing before. They're ripping people off, they're in there, and they're, people are using it as a shortcut to cut through town and to carry their burdens through there, and the same dishonoring of God that took place, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, there's no prayer going on, there's no prayer that could go on in that mess. It's like a stock show. And if that made Jesus that upset, there's nothing in the world more upsetting to Jesus that we know of than this. You can imagine what it was like for Jesus the rest of that day. The whole rest of the afternoon. You can imagine the turmoil in his heart as he walked home. See, now he couldn't stay that night in Jerusalem at Passover. It's just jammed. He had to stay in a suburb. And so he walked out to Bethany, a nearby suburb, where he had some friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus that he raised from the dead. Their home. He stayed in their house. So he walks out of town, and you can imagine the whole evening. I'm sure he thought of little else all that night and all that evening and all the next morning. And the next morning, he decides to do something about it. And so he's on his way back into Jerusalem the next day. So it's morning. They're making their way along. And he makes a whip, and he's going to go there and drive the people out of the temple again, during the Passover again. You know, Jesus really wasn't much of a politician. Right now, he's got the highest poll numbers ever. And he's going to go and do something that will cause these people to be screaming for his blood. Why? Well, we're about to see why. It says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, going back to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. And I mean, he must have been pretty famished, because the only other time in the Bible it says Jesus was hungry is when after he fasted 40 days. So he's pretty hungry, and it says, as they travel along, Jesus sees something, verse 13. He spots something that's out of the ordinary. If you look at verse 13, I don't know if anybody else noticed, but it says, seeing in the distance a McDonald's. Now, I don't know how your translation reads there, your Bible might say a fig tree, and it's a thing. Basically, he's hungry, and he saw a place to eat. And he's real hungry, and so he's going to go over there. Now, Jerusalem was loaded. I mean, the whole Palestine was loaded with fig trees. There's fig trees everywhere. If you remember back when the spies first took a peek into the promised land, remember way back before Joshua? And they look in there, and remember what they saw? They said, it's a land of milk and honey and fig trees. They're all over the place. And so Jesus sees one, and it has leaves on it. Now, that's significant, because all these fig trees all around them would have been bare branches in early April, which is when this happened. And what happened is, about a month and a half later, they would begin to produce figs on the branches. And after those figs started to develop, leaves would appear. The leaves come after the figs. So if you see a fig tree, and it has leaves on it, then that's like a giant billboard saying, I've got figs. I've got fruit on my branches. The leaves are already there. That's the only fig tree I could find. Picture. It's not a very good picture. But this is an internet site where this guy explores caves. But he happens to be exploring a cave that has a fig tree at the mouth of it. That's just the top of the tree. But you can get an idea. These are large trees. And lots of branches and lots of leaves. And that's the kind of thing Jesus saw right there. And so he wants to go, and it's advertising that it has fruit on there, and so he wants to go and check it out. See if it actually has what it says it has. Well, he examined the tree, and it says when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. It has leaves, but nothing but leaves, just leaves, no fruit. And as soon as he saw this, he realized that he had an outstanding teaching opportunity. He knew it wasn't the season for figs, but he knew it wasn't the season for leaves either. So he goes over there, and in verse 14, he says to the tree, speaks to the tree, and he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. In other words, you're going to die, tree. No one's ever going to eat any fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say that. Now please notice, there's not a word in here about anger. There's nothing about it. It just doesn't say anything about Jesus being angry. It says nothing to do with anger. In fact, as we're going to see in a minute, this is an act of a very tender, merciful act that Jesus carries out here, and you'll see why. What's the meaning of this miracle? What would the people have thought of? What would the disciples have thought of when Jesus deals with a fig tree? Well, number one, fig trees signified the richness and the abundance of the land of Israel. I mentioned the spies before. When the spies came in and they said that it's a land of milk and honey and has fig trees, what they were saying is this is a land that is full of God's blessing. It is a rich, abundant land. It has fig trees. God's blessing this place. And fig trees very often, in Zechariah, I think, there's a verse that says, someday, everyone will sit under his own fig tree. And that's paradise. That's the picture of paradise. So, a fig tree is symbolic of God's blessing, and the lack of a fig tree or a fruitless fig tree is a picture of God's cursing and judgment. In Hosea 9:10, it says, God says, when I found Israel, and on your outline it has the cause and result. A barren fig tree is both the cause and result of judgment. And here's what I mean. It's the cause of judgment in that God would often say to the people, you're fruitless. You're not bearing any fruit for me. You're like a dead fig tree, and therefore I'm going to curse you. Hosea 9:10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. And when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing early fruit on the fig tree. God says, I remember back there at Mount Horeb when I first found you, when we first ratified the covenant, Ten Commandments. And it was like, oh, it was wonderful. It's like finding fresh fruit in the desert. It's a picture of God's delight in His people. But then it goes on. It says, but when we came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. The grapes turned sour. The figs were rotten, it turned out. And God was disappointed. You know, that day, God says, when I gave you the Ten Commandments and you responded, all you have said we will do. They were given the appearance of having fruit. But then they turned out to be without any fruit. And so verse 15 says, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted and their root is withered and they yield no fruit. So God judges His people when they don't yield fruit. And then it's also the result of judgment. He judges them by removing His blessing from the land. And so the trees don't bear fruit. Joel 1:6, the day of the Lord will come like a horde of locusts and the fig trees will be without fruit. Micah 7, Jeremiah 8:13 says, I'll take away their harvest, declares the Lord, and there will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither, and what I have given them I will take away from them. And many, many others. It's very, very common. I don't take time to do it all now, but there's so many passages that refer to fig trees in the midst of judgment. Fruitless fig trees as the cause and the result of judgment. So it would have been crystal clear what Jesus was doing. There wouldn't be any question in the disciples' mind what was going on here. This curse on the fig tree was a strong statement about judgment. But on who? And for what? You know, Jesus had just received nothing but honor and praise yesterday. Seems like a time for blessing, not judgment. What is God's judgment going to be directed at? To whom is it going to be directed? Well, just keep reading. Look at verse 15, back in Mark 11. In verse 15, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And He overturned their tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And He taught them and said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Well, there it is. Who's going to be judged? To these people. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Him. This time they succeed. For they feared Him because the whole crowd was amazed at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. He goes back to Bethany. And in the morning, they went along and saw the fig tree withered. Now they go back out. Apparently it's too dark in the evening to see it. But in the morning, they're coming back into Jerusalem again. And they see this fig tree and now it's withered. The fig tree represents the hypocrites in Israel. That's who the fig tree represents. These people that wave palm branches and say, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then they go straight to the temple and exhibit the fact that they have no fruit in their lives at all. Nothing but leaves. What do the leaves represent? Some people say, well, the leaves represent the religious system. And there may be something to that. But I don't think you have to look any farther than just what happened the day before. The leaves are that whole triumphal entry scene. all their waving of the palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and glory to God in the highest, and all that stuff. You know, they're saying that stuff. They sound like God's people. They look like God's people. They give every appearance of having fruit. They have all the leaves all over the place. But then they go into the temple and prove that they have no real spiritual fruit. There's no question, I don't think, what Jesus was getting at. He'd used the same illustration in the past several times. So there wasn't any question. In Matthew 7:19, Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke 13:7, he says to the man, Luke 13 is a parable of this guy. He's got this fig tree, and he keeps trying to get the thing to grow and produce figs, and it never produces anything. And like year after year, he comes in verse 7 of Luke 13. He says to the man who takes care of the thing, for 3 years I've been coming back to look at this fig tree, and it hasn't find figs, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And then verse 8, the man said, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down then. You see, this is a picture of God's mercy and patience. But it's patience that doesn't last forever. One more year. Matthew 21:43, Jesus said to the Jews, therefore I tell you, and this is a chilling statement, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now that's an interesting statement. It's fruit, the fruit of the kingdom. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you people, and I'm going to give it to some people that will produce its fruit. You see, what is fruit? What in this, you know, in Jesus' illustration, the picture, what is fruit? Fruit is the activity of the kingdom of God. It's God's purposes, God's will, God's plan, God's commands, God's calling. That's why the purpose statement of Creekside Church is to help each person discover and fulfill his or her calling. Because if you're not advancing the kingdom of God, I mean, if you're not carrying out your role in the kingdom of God, then you're not doing anything. A life that does not engage itself in the activity of the kingdom is a fruitless, pointless, worthless, wasted life. It's a dead tree, and nothing remains except for it to just be thrown into the fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist had a run-in with these same hypocrites, and he told them the same thing Jesus told them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't tell me about all your leaves, he says. Thank you. Abraham is your father, external stuff. That stuff's worthless. He says, don't tell me about those leaves. Show me the fruit. Already, listen to what John the Baptist told these hypocrites. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You say, John, who's going to throw those trees into the fire? Well, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up chaff with unquenchable fire. What did these people, these hypocrites who waved the palm branches and then went into the temple, what did they deserve? Fire. They were worthless, fruitless, hypocritical people. They had a pretense of being interested in God and spiritual things, but upon closer examination proved they were utterly without fruit and deserved unquenchable fire. Remember last week we said what is God looking for? What he's looking for is somebody that desires to have a clear conscience before God. These people didn't. They had the external trappings of being God's people, but inside there was nothing real. They had no interest in having a clear conscience before God. And so they deserved to be cursed. They deserved to be punished. They deserved to be destroyed. They deserved for Jesus to just walk right into that temple and send them all immediately right into eternal hell. But that's not what happened. What did Jesus do instead? Instead of giving them what they deserved, what did he do instead? He carried out an illustration on a tree. And he let all of them continue to live. Such mercy. Such patience. Such love. That's the way God is. He's so patient, so long-suffering, so tender and kind. But the mercy won't last forever. If your heart remains fruitless, judgment will come.
And about 40 years after this, judgment did come on Jerusalem. It was smashed to pieces by Rome. You say, what brings judgment? Well, hypocrisy. Having nothing but leaves in your life. Having all the externals of Christianity, but not bearing any real fruit of the kingdom. You know, when I look out over this group, you're really a leafy bunch. I mean, leaves all over the place. All kinds of signs of life. Which is good. That's the way it should be. I mean, I'd hate to see a lot of dead branches. But is there fruit on all those branches? I don't know. If I could follow you home, if somebody could see you this afternoon, tomorrow at work, next week, go into your private place where you're just alone, go right into the privacy of your own heart, then they would know if there's fruit there. You know, sure, you're coming to church, and that's great. But are you furthering the work of the kingdom of God? Are you producing the fruit of the kingdom? Did what you do last Thursday advance the kingdom of God? Next Tuesday, are you going to be busy in God's work? Are you on the clock in God's kingdom? Are you fulfilling and carrying out with excellence your calling in the kingdom? Are you living with an ear towards heaven? Always seeking what God wants you to do. Are you? Most of you are. And that, friends, is fruit. A fruitful life. That's what it means. And I should just say something about this Jesus killing this tree. Is that a problem that Jesus killed a tree? Does that make this a difficult thing? I got behind somebody the other day that's a bumper sticker saying, pagan and proud. And then the other sticker said, the goddess is alive. This is an earth worshiper. Pagans are somebody that worship the earth. You've heard of people that hug trees. This person worships trees. And there's a lot of folks like that around, believe it or not. Earth first folks will put spikes into trees that loggers are going to cut down because they believe that trees are more important than the well-being and livelihood of human beings. That's a common belief around here. You read letters to the editor in the Daily Camera. People are more interested in preserving trees. They think trees are more important than people. And cactus and poison ivy and kangaroo rats and, you know, groundhogs. Prairie dogs. More important than human beings. What's the Christian worldview on that? Christian worldview, Genesis teaches us that the lower forms of life were created for our use. We shouldn't squander the resources we've been given, but we should use them for God's purposes. They're for our use. And when I was reading the commentaries this week, and the liberal ones say, Jesus shouldn't have cursed this tree because the tree didn't deserve to be cursed. And the conservatives defend Jesus and say, oh, yes, it did deserve to be cursed because it gave the show of having life and didn't... Listen, the tree didn't deserve to be cursed. It didn't deserve to be knocked. A tree can't deserve anything. It's just a tree. It's just a bunch of wood. This is not... Jesus didn't curse this tree because it deserved something or didn't deserve anything or it was a nice tree or a mean tree or something. Listen, it was just a tree. It didn't have anything to do with anything. It's just an illustration that Jesus is carrying out to teach a spiritual truth. It's ridiculous to talk about what it deserves. All Jesus did, he took a massive wood that had sap in it and miraculously turned it into a massive bunch of wood with no sap in it, and that's all. That's all it means. It's just an illustration. Is it out of the ordinary that Jesus would use, sacrifice a tree, the life of a tree, for the purpose of a spiritual illustration? No, that's not unusual. Just think, for thousands and thousands of years in the Old Testament, God required the killing, the bloody death of thousands and thousands of animals for no other reason than a spiritual illustration. That's all the sacrificial system was a spiritual illustration. If just one soul has been made to consider his condition before God because of this tree, then it was worth it for it to be withered because a soul is more important than a tree. If it's okay to cut down a tree to make a house or a desk or paper, then certainly it's okay to kill a tree to make people understand an eternal spiritual truth. Man, if I could make all of you understand the spiritual truths of God better by killing a tree, I'd go buy a tree right now. Fact is, Jesus actually honored this tree, if you think about it. I mean, think about it. He took a worthless, fruitless, useless tree and made it the most useful tree that ever lived. Because of this one tree, thousands of people have been made to examine their own hearts. And many have turned back to God as a result of it. So, and another thing, you know, Jesus' killing of this tree was actually an act of mercy. As we mentioned before, if you think about the fact, the tree didn't deserve anything. Who deserved punishment? The people. Jesus took the punishment that the people deserved, and he instead of giving them that punishment, he does an illustration with a tree and an act of mercy, allowing them to continue to live. Such mercy. Well, so that's the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. It's an illustration of what he was, the cursing of the hypocrites in Israel, the fruitless people that did not produce the fruit of the kingdom. And it's a great lesson for us. There's a little bit more to this passage, though. Let's just finish this up. If you notice, it says that it was in verse 20, the tree was withered from the roots. Now that's not a coincidence. It's not the tree didn't just happen to die that day. If you've got a tree that is healthy and has green leaves all over it, one day, even if you cut it down, the next day it's still going to have leaves on it. I mean, a tree just doesn't die that fast. This is a miracle. And Peter's walking along, he can't believe his eyes. I mean, if you can imagine, just if you show these slides of the trees here, just go along and Peter sees this incredible, big, healthy, green, vibrant tree with all these green leaves. And the very next day, 24 hours later, he walks along just a pile of sticks, dead sticks. I mean, can you imagine? That's a picture of the roots of the tree, by the way. I mean, that tree was by a cave, and this is down in the cave looking at the roots. The root system was very deep in a fig tree. And Jesus, with a word, show the next slide. The next day, and then the next one. It goes from that to this. Just looking, just dead. Completely dead in one day. And Peter sees that, he can't believe his eyes. He's like, Jesus, look, the tree you cursed is withered. You know, it worked. And Peter, he just can't believe it. How did that happen? I mean, you cursed that thing and it's dead. Well, Jesus doesn't mention anything about the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree because that was obvious enough already. He addresses the question in Peter's mind. In fact, in Matthew 21:20, it actually gives you the question. They actually asked Jesus. They were so amazed. They say, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? You know, they'd seen a lot of miracles before, but whenever Jesus does miracles of commanding nature, it's always so astonishing. How did you pull this miracle off? Well, verse 22, Jesus gives this amazing, incredible promise. Listen to this, and don't water this down. I mean, just listen to it. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Wow. That is some promise. What does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of misinterpretations of this passage that is, and one person I know that actually ruined his life because just lost his whole life savings and his family just because he misunderstood this passage. So let's take a careful look at this. And let me just make a couple of observations right up front so that we know what we're talking about here. First of all, this promise is talking about miracles. Moving a mountain is a miracle. I don't know, believe it or not everyone agrees with me on that. I read some commentaries, a lot of you looking at your commentaries will probably say something like this. Mover of mountains was a common phrase used for great rabbis, and it was just a phrase that meant a great strong leader who could overcome obstacles in life. It's not talking about miracles. It's just talking about, you know, a mover of mountains. That guy's a mover of mountains. He can get past any obstacle. And so Jesus isn't saying anything about miracles. All he's saying is, listen, you guys will be able, you'll be great strong leaders and you'll be able to get past lots of obstacles. I don't buy that interpretation because of the specific language Jesus says, you can talk to this mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea. I think he's describing a miracle here. But Even if we concede that, even if we say, okay, this is figure of speech, not talking about a miracle, it's just talking about getting past obstacles. There's no getting around Matthew 21:21. Matthew 21:21 is the parallel of this account, and it tells us the full story of what Jesus said, and here's what Jesus said. Jesus replied in Matthew 21:21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea. Now, even if mountain moving is not a miracle, fig tree cursing is. And if you can kill a fig tree with a word in 24 hours, that's a miracle. No doubt about it. And there's no, I didn't find any tradition of rabbis being called fig tree cursers. That's a miracle, not a figure of speech. So this is not talking about prayers for normal, everyday things that you ask for, prayer for provision, praying for good health, praying for spiritual growth of the church or wisdom or whatever it is you pray for. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when you're asking for a miracle. That's the first observation. The second observation is it's talking about a different kind of faith than you normally see. There's an age-old debate about the nature of faith. Is faith believing that God can do something, or is faith believing that He will? It's a huge difference. When I pray and ask for something, should I believe, is it enough for me to say, God, I believe you have the ability to do this, you can do this, and then just trust Him to do whatever's best? Or should I say, I try and convince myself it will happen? Which is it? Well, if you want to answer that question for yourself, you can do the same thing I did. Just go through and find out every comment Jesus ever made about faith. And we don't have time to go through them all, but let me just show you one. Matthew 9, this is an interesting one. Jesus heals some blind men in Matthew 9, and verse 29 says, Jesus touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done for you. What faith? I mean, what was their faith like? Did these blind men believe that it would happen, or did they just simply believe that He had the ability? Which is it? Well, just back up one verse and you'll see. Verse 28, when He had gone indoors, the blind men came to Him, and He asked them, do you believe that I am, what's the next word, able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. And He said, then according to your faith, it is done for you. That what is their faith? The belief that He is able. Faith in prayer is believing in His ability. It's believing that He can. It's not assuming that He will. If you want to see other examples of this, Matthew 13, 58, Matthew 16, Mark 6, Mark 9, Mark 10, Luke 18, a whole bunch of them. Faith is believing that God can do something, not assuming that He will. You say, well, isn't there any passage anywhere? Or maybe it's this. You might have heard this. Average faith is believing that God can, but great faith is believing that He will. You ever heard that? Well, let's see. Turn to Matthew 15, and we'll see what Jesus said is the definition of great faith. What is great faith? Matthew 15, verse 26, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's teaching His disciples. He's having some alone time with His disciples. That's His priority. He wants to spend time with them. And this woman comes along, this Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia. She says, Jesus, I want you to heal my daughter. And Jesus is saying, you know, He doesn't have time to go heal. He wants to spend time with His disciples. And it wouldn't be right for Him to neglect His disciples to go and heal someone else. He has to spend time training them. These are the 12 apostles. It's like they're children, and Jesus gives an illustration. He says, listen, it wouldn't be right to take the children's bread and toss it to their pets. You know, the point of that is He's saying, listen, ma'am, if I leave them and I neglect my disciples to go and take care of some lower priority, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fitting. I have to have this priority. I can't leave them now. Now, it turns out this is all a test. But this is what Jesus tells her. Look at her response. She picks up on this illustration. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What does that mean? What's the point of that? Well, think of Jesus' illustration. Do you starve your kids if you let the dogs eat the crumbs? Do the kids get any less food? No. Kids get all the same food. They don't get neglected at all. What she's saying is, Jesus, listen, your disciples are not going to have any less food. They're not going to have any less of your time. They don't have to be neglected in any way in order for you to do this. How is that possible? What she's saying is, Jesus, just stay seated.
Keep on going. Just think the thought. Heal my daughter with a thought, with a word. That's all it has to be. You don't have to come anywhere. She believed, she had an incredible faith in his ability. And she knew with a thought he could. And so look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. See, faith is confidence in God's ability, and great faith is a great confidence in God's ability. It's presumptuous, though, to assume God will give you whatever you ask, whatever you want, whatever you demand. Same thing in Matthew 8. The only other time Jesus said someone had great faith and he marveled at his faith, a man believed that Jesus could heal at a distance without coming there. Only God can do that. So it was faith in his ability. You say, well, aren't there any times in the Bible when faith is believing that something will happen? Aren't there any examples of that? The answer is yes. But listen, only in cases where God has already promised to do that thing. Now, if God says he's going to do something, then yes, faith is believing that it will happen because you're believing God's word. He said he'll do it, and you believe he'll do it. So if God has said he'll do something, then yeah, faith is believing that it will happen. And that's the case here. If we go back to our passage here in Mark 11. There are three times that I found in the New Testament where Jesus gave the promise to the apostles that they will be able to work miracles. Matthew 17:20, Luke 17:5, and here in this passage. He gives them the promise, you can work miracles. You say, well, does this promise apply to everyone or just the 12 apostles? There's no doubt it's a promise that they'll be able to work miracles. But does it apply to them or us? I mean, did Jesus pass on a just carte blanche promise every Christian will be able to do miracles anytime they want? How do you know if something applies to us or just the apostles? I mean, some things apply to all of us, right? I mean, Jesus said to the 12, the Great Commission, go unto all nations, make disciples, baptizing them, so on. And yet, he said that to them, and yet it applies to all of us, doesn't it? But on the other hand, he said some specific things to them that don't apply to us. He said, you know, go only to the lost sheep of Israel, don't go to the Gentiles. Well, that doesn't apply to us. That was a temporary situation just for them. So how do you know if this is a temporary command just for them or if it's a general command for it applies to all of us? The answer is in Hebrews 2. And I realize we're jumping all over the place here, but we have to move because I'm running out of time. Hebrews chapter 2. Why did Jesus give the disciples the ability to work miracles? We have to answer that question. First, let's define a miracle. Definition of a miracle is this. First of all, a miracle is not everything that seems to defy scientific laws. There are things that happen every day that seem to defy scientific laws, like a bumblebee being able to fly. You can't explain that. Yet it happens. There's a lot of things we can't explain. They still happen. We don't call those miracles. Or a miracle is not every time God acts. Sometimes people think a miracle is when God intervenes and he acts supernaturally. Well, that can't be a miracle. Otherwise, everything would be a miracle. God's in full control of every single thing that happened. You can't say that. That's a miracle. Otherwise, every single thing would be a miracle. So what is a miracle? Here's the definition of a miracle. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2 and get our definition right from Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. A miracle is something that testifies to the word of God. Here's the definition. A miracle is when God manipulates creation in an unusual way to validate a person or a message as being from him. I'll say it again. A miracle is when God manipulates creation in an unusual way to validate a person or message as being from him. You know, sometimes people assume that miracles happen every single day in Bible times. And people, they're just commonplace. Everyone saw them all the time. That's not true. The majority of the people in Bible times never saw a miracle. They're just like us. They never saw one. There's only a few times in Scripture when miracles were commonplace. During the time of Moses, during the time of the prophets, and during the time of Jesus and apostles. In the thousands of years before Moses, they were very rare. And then all of a sudden Moses comes along and he writes the first five books of the Old Testament, and we have to know, is this man speaking for God or not? And so God gives many, many miracles surrounding Moses so that we'll know that he speaks for God.
And then for hundreds of years, very, very few miracles. And then all of a sudden, Elijah and Elisha come along, and miracles are just commonplace, all surrounding them, every day it seems like. And what's the purpose of that? Because these men are representing the prophets, and the prophets are writing the Word of God, and we have to know. There's no shortage of people that claim to speak for God, and we have to know which ones are actually speaking for God. And so the ones that can do the miracles, they're the ones that are speaking for God. So we know the law is the Scripture, we know the prophets are Scripture, and then Jesus comes along, and we have to know if He's from God, so He performs miracles like have never been performed. And then He gives that ability to the apostles. And He says, you go out and perform miracles so everyone will know that what you write is the Word of God. And that's why we know the New Testament is God's Word. If somebody comes along to you and says, the New Testament is written by men, and men are fallible, so therefore it's not the Word of God, you say, hey, but what about the miracles that they performed? How do you explain that? If they're not speaking for God. So, they validated the New Testament through the miracle. That's the purpose of the miracles. That's why He gave them that ability. Is the New Testament validated? According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, yeah, it's fully validated. Is there any more need for people to have perform miracles? To validate the Bible? No. It's fully proven. Can God perform a miracle today if He wants to? Absolutely. I believe He does. He can perform a miracle anytime He feels like performing a miracle. But are they going to be commonplace? Don't expect it, because the Word is already validated. So, does the promise to be able to move mountains and curse fig trees and receive everything they ask for apply to everyone? No. This is a temporary situation for the apostles, for a specific purpose. Could the disciples have moved a mountain? If the disciples would have literally pointed to the Mount of Olives and said, okay, mountain, into the Dead Sea, would it have happened? Yes. I don't know any other way to read this. That's what it says. If they would have said to the Mount of Olives, get into the Red Sea, it would have been uprooted and gone into the Red Sea. If the disciples would have cursed the fig tree, would it have died? Yes. Jesus said that they could do that. See, how come they didn't move any mountains or curse any fig trees? Because they weren't interested. After the resurrection, by the way, after the resurrection, did you know there is no case of any failed miracle attempt on the part of the apostles? They could do anything. Just like Jesus said. They just said it and it happened. So why aren't they moving mountains? They didn't care about mountains. After the resurrection, they cared about one thing and one thing only, and they didn't care about anything else. They cared about advancing the kingdom of God. They were consumed with advancing the kingdom of God. And they used the miracles to advance the kingdom of God. They didn't care about mountains or fig trees. All they cared about was advancing the kingdom of God. Jesus made sure they were like that before He gave them this ability. But they didn't do silly, useless things. They used it for God's work. Well, when Jesus came close to examine this tree, it was barren. He expressed His disappointment with these words, "Nothing but leaves." That's really a poignant thing, nothing but leaves. They're like the false prophets in 2 Peter 2, clouds without rain, springs without water, promising something and not delivering. Purpose of a fig tree is to produce food. What is the purpose of the leaves? What good are the leaves? The only purpose of the leaves is to advertise the fruit. If the leaves are there and there's no fruit, it's worthless.
So the assessment, nothing but leaves, is an indictment of a worthless tree. Somebody wrote, "Nothing but leaves, and the spirit grieves over a wasted life. For sins committed while conscience slept.
Promises made but never kept. Hatred, battle, and strife, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves, memory weaves, no veil to hide the past. As we retrace our weary way, counting each lost and misspent day, we find sadly at last, nothing but leaves. And shall we meet the Master so? Bearing our withered leaves, the Savior looks for abundant fruit. We stand before Him humble, mute, waiting the words He breathes. Nothing but leaves." Imagine the infinite sorrow in the heart of Jesus when He examines a life and then He turns to the Father and says, Nothing but leaves here. Imagine the horror of getting to judgment day and having your life thoroughly examined and then hearing the words, nothing but leaves. You know, that's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, a man ought to examine himself. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now is the time to examine your own branches. You have leaves, but do you have a life that produces the fruit of the kingdom of God? At first glance, this Luke 11 seems like a very negative passage. But, you know, for a genuine believer, this is an incredible encouragement. I found myself just so elated in thinking about this week. Because for most of you, your branches are practically sagging to the ground with fruit. I mean, you got fruit all over the place. You are producing the fruit of the kingdom. And what picture can you take from all this? Let me ask you this question. What emotion did Jesus experience when he first saw that tree? He's hungry, he's walking along, and he sees this tree and he sees the leaves. What emotion went through him? Oh, anticipation, hope, joy. He was glad to see this. He was thrilled to see a tree with leaves on there. Had Jesus come to the tree and examined it and found figs, nice, ripe, delicious fruit on those branches, what do you think he would have felt like? Oh, he'd have been thrilled. Delight. The same emotion that God had in the desert. Remember when he first saw Israel and they had the leaves and he describes the delight. It's like finding fresh fruit in the desert. Did you know that God's general disposition towards you is one of delight? When he sees the leaves, he's thrilled. And then when he examines your life and sees the fruit, there's delight in his heart over you. Did you know that? Psalm 149:3. Let them praise him with his dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Why? For the Lord takes delight in his people.